This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 29, verses 31 through Genesis 30, 24. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, and Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, and she envied her sister, she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. And Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you would have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So he named his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my son will honor me, because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." This is God's word. Amen.
I know what some of you are probably thinking. You're thinking, how in the world is he going to get from this text to the communion table? Well, there is a way. And surprisingly, and I shouldn't be surprised that when you get into these things and have texts scheduled ahead of time, they oftentimes have a message which you didn't know was there. And so we will get to the table this morning. The Bible's creation account, explicit record that God created only one wife for Adam, made it clear for everyone who'd follow that anyone who takes an extra wife is going beyond what God intended. That polygamy was not in God's original creation account. And the famous creation ordinance is implicitly monogamous. This is what we read at weddings from Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So in accord with the creation order, in accord with this ordinance, polygamous marriages in Genesis are darkly cast. Lamech's, this would be the first instance of polygamy, Lamech's chest-thumping sword song before his wives Zillah and Ada exudes polygamous violence. You can see it there, this murderous man. Next, Abraham listened to the voice of his wife. That's an echo of Adam's listening to his wife Eve's voice at the fall, and took Hagar as his wife, thus acceding to the ethics of Mesopotamia and taking up polygamy. And it is legendary and storied, the bitterness and misery that came out of the fiasco with Hagar. Ungodly Esau married two Hittite women. Then he added a third by taking an Ishmaelite wife. And here, in this text, polygamy can only be described as disastrous. I mean, the story is a disaster from beginning to end. Now, it's true that Hebrew kings were polygamous, scandalously polygamous, but it's also true that their marriages are catastrophic. Think of David. Think of Solomon. And that clearly, when you look at the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew marriage was to be monogamous despite the examples of royalty, because polygamy was recognized to be a violation of the covenantal fidelity that God demanded of Israel, his bride, and himself. So it's implicit, say, in the book of Hosea. And of course, God spoke his final word in his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ, with his final words, gives us those lovely lyrical passages that celebrate monogamous love, those wonderful passages, say, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. But as we take up Jacob's life right now, he is a de facto polygamist. Now, strictly speaking, if you heard it the last time we were together, it wasn't his fault. It certainly wasn't his choice. That's not what he wanted. But there is a kind of, if it's not poetic justice, sort of a spiritual justice, is that the victimizer becomes the victim. Jacob is made to drink of his own duplicity, and he ends up in polygamy. Now, the marital situation in this polygamous life was anything but promising. He's in pagan Mesopotamia. He's working for his pagan uncle Laban, who is extorting him for 7 more years as he works for the wife that he loves. He has a wife to whom, another one to whom he is neither attracted nor loves. And this wife has savaged her sister by masquerading on her wedding night as her and sexually engaging the groom. And more, this, as the French would call it, this ménage à trois. That is, this household of three. This triangle is made of difficult, unpromising people themselves. Jacob has proven to be an accomplished cheat. And as we shall see, these sister wives, and we will pity them, are both sharp-tongued and shrill and formidable when they want to be. And both women will use the births of their own and their surrogate children as opportunities to put their feelings, to voice their feelings, and give names to those children, which it sometimes celebrate and sometimes gloat. I mean, this is messy. Multiple wives, multiple births, sister hatred, brother hatred, all of which is going to be acted out over the years. You'll see it, for instance, in the life of Simeon, the unbelievable violence. But despite all of this, I want to say, really to emphasize, despite all of this, what you have here is the genesis of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. This mess is what they come out of. They've got one father, 4 mothers, all this intrigue. This is the genesis of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Jacob doesn't know he's going to be the father of 12 sons. He doesn't know that. He doesn't know there's supposed to be 12. All he knows is what has been told him by God at Bethel. When that ladder extended between heaven and earth, and the Lord stood over that ladder, and the Lord said, this is 28:14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south, and in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He knew that. But he didn't know it was going to be 12. He didn't know it was going to come out of this situation. He didn't know that those 12 were going to come in three sets of four. He didn't know that Leah would have the first four. He didn't know the next four would come from the two surrogates, the maids, Zilpah and Bilhah. He didn't know that. He didn't know that the final four would come from the daughters themselves. That's three from Leah and one from Rachel. He had no idea of these things. And by all means, he had no idea of the miserable birth wars that were ahead. Now imagine the interest which this account would have been to some 500 years later, when it was first penned by Moses at the Exodus, and the 12 tribes that had formed down in Egypt came out, and they could read back, because they all had their tribal names of Asher or Zebulun or Gad or whatever. They could read back, and they could see who their hereditary mother was, and of course their father, and all of the intrigue. And what they could learn about themselves and what they could learn about God. And may I say, with the table before us, there is a great deal to learn about ourselves this morning and about God, which will prepare us for the table. Now, the focus of this section, first of all, comes on Leah, the one who has the first four children. And what you have to understand right at the beginning is that Jacob didn't hate Leah in the sense that we use that word today. It is a statement, a relative statement, that really means that she was unloved. And you can see that if you look at the preceding verse. In verse 30, you'll see that it says, "So Jacob went to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah." That's how Leah was hated. She wasn't loved as much as Rachel was loved. In fact, she was unloved. Now, when you understand that, then you are ready for some key revelations which make this passage understandable. And that's in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And what you want to see is, in the midst of this polygamy and this mess that's engulfed Jacob's marriage, that the Lord was working for his own purposes. God is at work. Why? Because we see that Rachel's womb is closed and Leah's womb is open. God is doing his work, his specific work, despite all of the sin and craziness that's going on in this family. Now, of course, Rachel's devastated, because she imagined, and rightly so, with the prophecies that had come to Jacob, that she would be then the matriarch of a great multitude. She expected that to happen. And then in this Mesopotamian context, barrenness was not only pitied, but it was despised. And so the maids and servants and the people around despised her. And in contrast, her older sister Leah, the unfavored one, is marvelously fertile. Four sons, just like that, in 5, 6, or 7 years, within that amount of time that Jacob is working for his beloved Rachel, Leah has four. And naturally, Leah's hopes soared with this. Perhaps now, with this remarkable set of boys that are developing, all sons, Jacob had come to love her. This is remarkable. Now, barren Rachel at the same time felt progressively diminished by her sister's successes. So what you get, I mean, if you were putting together a play, you couldn't get it much more dramatic than this when you have two desperate women, one desperate to be loved and the other desperate for children. Now, the barometer of Leah's pathetic hope, her ups and downs, is enshrined in her naming of the four boys. You can see her hope rise and fall on the names that she gives those first boys. That first one is named Reuben, which meant, look, a son. Now you can see the celebration in that. Here he is, the firstborn, and it's a boy. Look, a son. And we understand that, and you read verse 32, then you see how she plays off of it. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. That is, look, a son. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. I mean, the excitement and the positiveness of all of this, it just piques her hope. Perhaps now, though he hasn't loved me, he will love me. The next son, Simeon, means the Lord is heard. And so we read in verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. The Lord has heard. Now perhaps this second son will melt my husband's hatred, his unlove, into love. The Lord has heard. Maybe my husband will hear. Maybe I'll get loved. Well, then a third son came, Levi, which means attachment. And so we read of boy number 3 in verse 34. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I've borne 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi, that is, attachment. Now notice that poor Leah didn't wish for love here. She just wished for attachment. This is forlorn. Her hope fades. She demands less. And then, amazingly, comes a fourth son, Judah, which means praise. And so of boy number 4, we have this sense in verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, praise. Then she ceased bearing. And here, Leah makes no plea for improved relationship with her husband. But she does see with these 4 sons and now this 4th beautiful son that she has been blessed. And so she offers praise as she ought to God. And you see here that Leah's heart is at least focused right. 3 times she uses the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh, that it's from God. And she was blessed. And indeed, if she could look down through the centuries, she would be absolutely amazed at her blessing, because those last 2 sons, Levi and Judah, were respectively the fathers of the priestly tribe and of the kingly tribe, and she could look down and see, if she could, that her blood ran in none less than Aaron and Moses and King David and the Lord Jesus Messiah, the Son of God, had her blood in him. She was blessed. But as she is there, receiving no love or affection from the father of these 4 children, she senses her status, and it is painful. Some time ago I read the musings of Sophie Tolstoy, that is Leo Tolstoy's wife, who was the unloved wife of a famous man, and I thought, as I looked at this, this is maybe a little bit of how Leah felt. Sophie wrote, it is painful and humiliating. I am nothing but a useless creature with morning sickness, a big belly, two rotten teeth and a bad temper and a battered sense of dignity. And then she adds, and a love which nobody wants and which nearly drives me insane. She wanted to be loved. And Leah wanted to be loved. Now, on the other hand, Rachel's barrenness had become progressively intolerable with each of Leah's births. She sunk lower and lower and lower and lower in her humiliation. And atop of all of that, when she saw those four beautiful little boys, her maternal desires were inflamed. And what happened is envy, piteous envy, gripped her soul. You know how envy works, that dark pathology which diminishes your own blessings and puffs up the blessings of another person way beyond reality. And in anguish, she forgets God. And I want us to note that God appears to be out of the picture. She's not thinking about God. He's not in her focus. And she falls to bitter recriminations. Verses 1 and 2. She said to Jacob, give me children, or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? I mean, Rachel knew that children were a gift of God. She knew that theologically. She knew that that was true. And she knew that sharp reply was deserved. There was an impious thoughts on her part. But despite her husband's rebuke, she decided to take matters into her own hands anyway, and she did it through her surrogate, Bilhah. She knew this Sarah Hagar fiasco. She knew of the misery. She knew of those foolish unions of Esau. And not only that, she could remember when she dreamed of the ideal, the monogamous man-woman marriage, when she dreamed of her forthcoming marriage to this man who worked 7 years for her, how she dreamed and longed for it. She saw him as her one and only, and vice versa. But now she tosses it all aside, and she steps up the birth wars. She knows that Leah has become infertile, and perhaps with this surrogate she can catch up and establish herself, and her ploy is a smashing success. Bilhah bore two sons in quick succession, Dan and Naphtali. Dan means judged or vindicated, and Naphtali means wrestlings. And what she says basically, my tenacity is paid off. I'm vindicated. And in all of these wrestlings, God has honored me. Watch out. Rachel's surrogate is gaining. But Leah knows how to play this game. And so she strikes back by giving Zilpah to Jacob, who in short time gave two more sons. That's Gad and Asher. Gad means good fortune, and Asher means happy. With these two upbeat names, it's sort of, bye-bye, Rachel. I'm up 6-2. Don't you see, my dear infertile little sister, that you're not going to catch up in any way? Fortune is smiling on me. These are happy days. And indeed, Rachel was losing the war, and she knew it. Now, you have to say at this point, could anything get worse? Well, they did, as a matter of fact. Verse 14. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Now, he's just a little guy, maybe 9-10 years old, but he knows what this plant is because it is considered to be of great value. And he finds mandrakes, which were considered to be an aphrodisiac and a fertility drug, a love potion. Now, the mandrake is a Mediterranean plant that has bluish flowers in the winter and then bears a yellowish plum-sized fruit in the summer. In ancient times, they were famed for arousing sexual desire and for helping barren women to conceive. And that is how they were understood generally in the Bible. This superstition, this unscientific belief in mandrakes. For instance, the Song of Songs, you have it. Here is Song 7:13, where the bride sings, "The mandrakes gave forth fragrance. And beside our doors are all choice foods, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved." And so she sings of love and she sings of fertility. In fact, it's very significant that the Hebrew word for mandrake is essentially the same word for love. That many of the ancients actually called the mandrakes may apples or love apples. Now, the power of mandrakes is mythical and not scientific. But it's clear that Rachel and Leah believed it, and that's why it became coin in a desperate bargain. And tellingly, again, Rachel suggests the expedient. First time it was surrogate wives, and now it is this matter of the mandrakes. And you'll see that she begins to trade in things that ought to be above trade, and only half-heartedly is God referenced. And the family ethics right here are not really family ethics, they're more like the ethics of a dog kennel. Middle of verse 14. "Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' But she said to her, 'Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?' And Leah said, 'Well, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes.' When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, 'You must come with me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes.' So he lay with her that night." Now, this is ugly. You know, Leah could see that she had the upper hand. And so she speaks of Jacob as my husband. Though she had fallen to that masquerade, that scandalous thing on the wedding night. And it's apparent in this whole sordid arrangement that Rachel controls which wife or which slave wife will sleep with Jacob and when. And I guess you could say from this that under Rachel's direction, because she's in control of the marriage bed, Leah has been shut out from conjugal rights for some time. But the deal works. They cut a deal. And the reason they do is they're both desperate for more children. Now, the Bible is so good here because the Bible doesn't have anything to do with this superstition. And so you see right off that the Bible sees this as old wives' tale, because Leah, the one who gives up the mandrakes, immediately gets pregnant. And she's pregnant three times in a row. And Rachel, who has the mandrakes, doesn't conceive for 3 years. So the Bible tells you what to think of that kind of superstition. So much for the may apples, the love apples. Now, the text is explicit that Leah's renewed fertility comes from God. And you need to note that. Verse 17. God listened to Leah and she conceived. It is God working in this polygamous mess. And she gets three children. She gets Issachar, which means wages, as she wryly comments on what Rachel has done. And then the meaning of Zebulun's not very clear, but Leah's upbeat mention of endowments and honor conveys the positive thrust of that name. And then when Dinah, the girl, is born, she gets the name, which means judgment or vindication. So it's all positive, and Leah's on top of the world. Meanwhile, Rachel is in deep loneliness because of her barrenness, and she has been praying. She has come to the end. She definitely has a poverty of spirit. She has definitely had a change of heart, and she has been praying for a child. Surely daily, and perhaps in her state of desperation, even hourly, and God answers. Verses 22 and following, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. He heard her. He opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. She'd given up on her devices, her scheming, her plotting. There are no surrogates here. There are no mandrakes. Everything is of God, pure and simple. And here the words are very important where it says that he opened her womb. Those are duplicate words of verse 31 where it says that God opened Rachel's womb. Exactly the same. It's a literary inclusion. And what they want you to understand at the end, at the beginning, in the midst of this mess, God is at work. And it is grace alone, and all is of God. And as a matter of fact, that angel freighted ladder between heaven and earth in his vision, which said there is commerce between heaven and earth on your behalf, has been intact through all of this scheming and manipulation and surrogate competition and love potions and selling of intimacy and celebrating and gloating and humiliation and tears of the loveless and the childless. Truly, God is making the wrath of man to praise him. And God's not going to have any trouble in all of this working out his will through these sons out of this miserable, miserable context. Now here with the birth of Joseph, joy almost leaps from the page. God has taken away Rachel's reproach. She has called her son Joseph. That is, may he add, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. It is a prayer and a declaration of joy. And you know that sometimes later, God would do just that when she got Benjamin, son of my right hand, child number 12. Now, when I think of this being read at the Exodus for the first time, when it's been all put together and comes from the pen of Moses, I think how fascinating it must have been for the 12 tribes, not only to read about their matriarchal and patriarchal ancestors, but how fascinating to see that human determination and cleverness would not work out the will of God. All our best laid plans would not do it. And in fact, to see that God comes to the lowly, that he came first of all at the beginning to Leah in her humble estate, the unloved, despised woman. And at the end, as there's been an education of Rachel, Rachel comes to a low, humble estate, and God comes to her. So that he opens Leah's womb and he opens Rachel's womb, that God comes as lowliness. How fascinating to begin to see this principle that God comes to the less favored, the one who is out of favor, the one who we wouldn't expect, that he does a reversal. And how fascinating when you pick up your New Testament to see what this has in relationship to the revelation of Christ. When Martin Luther read this Genesis account, when he commented on it, Luther asked rhetorically, does God have no other occupation left than to remove, than to have regard for the lowliness of the household? In other words, does he work in any other way? Of course not. This is always the way God works. He comes to the lowly. He comes to the humble. And if you take, for instance, the Gospel of Luke and what you have in Genesis, you see the same thing. You see Mary, the mother of our Lord, singing in the Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And he opened her womb. And as you follow through the great, beautiful gospel in Luke, you see that he comes to humble outcast shepherds with the Gloria. You see that when Simeon comes into the temple, he and Anna, a couple of the humble remnant of Israel, and Simeon takes up baby Jesus in arms. He says, "Now let my soul depart in peace, for I've seen my salvation." He comes to the humble. And when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Plain, he says, "Blessed are the poor." And so we learn right here in the middle of all the sticky messiness of life that God comes to the humble. God comes to the needy. Indeed, God comes to those who are crushed in spirit. God comes to the poor in spirit. And what a great lesson for coming to the table. We came to Jesus with nothing in our hand. We came to Jesus in loneliness and humility. And this is how we must always, always come to Him, and especially the table this morning. Leave all your schemings. Leave all of your planning. Leave all of your own devices and rest on Him who gives life. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, would You effect in us supernaturally a lowliness of heart which makes a deep partaking this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.